Let us pray. Bless now, O Lord, as we look at your word and its testimony, its true and authentic testimony to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. We thank you for its truth, and we pray that you would illumine us to hear it as it is preached to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are actually many people in the Bible who are raised from the dead. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the young boy who Elijah raised hundreds of years before Jesus was on the earth. And it's noteworthy that we actually see them raised in the sense that the Bible actually narrates the story of them coming back to life. But there's one person in the Bible whose return to life is not narrated. We have no passage that says, just as we read Friday night, they crucified him. There's no passage that says, and he came back to life. What we are presented with instead is an empty tomb. This is but one of the many indicators of the uniqueness of Jesus' return from death. The true uniqueness is that unlike anyone else, unlike Lazarus, unlike Jairus' daughter, he died and came back never to die again. Lazarus came back once, but he's in the tomb today. His return from death, Jesus' return from death, was permanent. In the words of Scripture, it is eternal. In his human nature, he now has eternal life. This is just one of the interesting things that we will see here as we look at John 20 this morning. In the first 10 verses, we have the empty tomb. The empty tomb. We read first here about Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb. Now, the other Gospels tell us it was several women, but John chooses to focus on Mary Magdalene because, of course, she's going to come back later, probably by herself. And she runs and tells Peter and the other disciple, and by the way, if you don't know it, the other disciple in John's Gospel is a reference to John himself. He never names himself in this Gospel, but he uses this sort of way to sort of say, I'm here, but I'm not here. I'm not going to identify myself by my name, but instead by my relationship with Jesus. And it's fascinating that here we find Peter and John together, because in fact, that happens quite often during John's Gospel. All the way back in chapter 1, of course, we know that they were business partners together. When the disciples were first gathered around Jesus, John is the unnamed disciple when Andrew brings his older brother Peter to meet Jesus. Or in chapter 13, the night before Jesus' death, it's Simon Peter who asks John, ask Jesus who is the one who's going to betray us. So there they are together at the Last Supper. And then just a few hours later, they were both together at Annas' residence while Jesus was being interrogated. Indeed, it was because of John's influence that he was able to have Peter brought into the courtyard just outside. And then, of course, at the end of the Gospel in chapter 21, it's Peter, who is restored to fellowship with Christ, who asks about John. So there they are together at the end of the Gospel. So here they are throughout the Gospel at various points together, and here they are on this very significant and important event. It's almost as if John does not merely want to provide his eyewitness to the resurrection account, but the testimony of another. All the way back in John chapter 8, the Pharisees chastised Jesus because they said he only witnessed by himself. And in a sense, Jesus agreed with them in John 8:17. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. The very miracles that Jesus did were a testimony along with Jesus' words that he was sent from the Father. Well, you see, I think the same thing's happening here, that John is with Peter here, providing a double witness, that John is not the witness of a lone renegade. One of the other Gospels says in Luke 24 Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. Well, these are the two companions that we know about here, John and Peter. And what do they see? Well, it's important and it's rather striking that just as in the crucifixion account, when John is looking there at the death of Christ and providing very exact details about his clothing, about the spear that pierced his side, because he was there remembering and he wanted to give a testimony that we might believe it. So he provides very exact detail here about what they see. The fact that the clothing is there, the fact that the head cloth, the handkerchief that was around his head was not lying with the linen cloths but was folded together in a place by itself. Now there's two things that we could glean from this. One of them, the mention of the clothing, means that Jesus' body could not have been stolen, at least not by common thieves, because this clothing, especially with the anointing that it had received by Nicodemus, was incredibly valuable. And they would not have left such valuable spices and cloths if they were stealing the body. But secondly, the very fact that the clothing is there tells us something, that something is different than these disciples had ever seen before. And let's not forget, these disciples had seen a lot. They had seen Lazarus come back from death. They had seen Jairus' daughter come back from death. Peter and John specifically had been there up there watching the raising of Jairus' daughter. So they had seen a lot. And yet when Lazarus comes back from death, back in John chapter 11, how does he come back? He comes back wrapped in his burial cloths, doesn't he? In which he had been laying for 4 days. You see, the contrast between Lazarus' clothing being on him when he is raised and Jesus' clothing being left behind in the tomb when he is raised tells us, again, that there is something different, something even far greater than what happened to Lazarus back there in chapter 11. What we are dealing with, as we see in a variety of ways in the resurrection accounts, is nothing less than an eternal deliverance from death. The eternal deliverance that the Old Testament people of God had been looking forward to as the final promise that God had made to them. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's what they were looking forward to. And now it is beginning to happen. That is why we're not dealing here with resuscitation, but resurrection. And it's important to note the difference. Now we read in verse 8 that when the other disciple, the Apostle John, when he saw these things, he believed. He went in also after Peter and he saw and believed. Now I hope you understand that this is far more than John telling us, I trusted the sensory data that my eyes were receiving. Okay? This is more than that. No, what he meant was is that he is trusting in the God who is now fulfilling his saving purposes for humanity, who is fulfilling his covenant promises to humanity by raising his Son from the dead. He wasn't just assenting to facts. Okay? He was placing his trust in this God. I mean, certainly he was assenting to facts, right? He's telling us something happened. But he's also saying that when that something happens and you understand what it is, it has to lead you into reposing yourself in the God who has done this. Trusting in him, relying upon him. He was changing his life, or better, his life was being changed by the risen Christ, by the resurrection power that had brought the Son back to life. It is now flowing into John by faith. He was reorienting his goals and his purposes. But now we have to ask ourselves, well, okay, good for John. Why is he telling us this? We might be tempted to think, well, you know, if I was there, I certainly would have believed too. But you see, John's point is not to tell us you had to be there like him in order to believe. John's not saying to us, boy, wasn't I lucky. I was there and you weren't. Too bad. No, brothers and sisters. He is saying that he was there and that through his testimony, through his eyewitness account, because he was one of those chosen witnesses, one of those selected out from all the disciples that Jesus had to be with him for that 3-year period so that he could witness all that was done, and chiefly so that he could witness this event, right? Peter, over and over in his preaching in Acts, says, of all these things, especially that God raised from the dead, we are witnesses. We are chosen witnesses. Not so that we can have some grand spiritual experience ourselves, though it certainly was, but so that by sharing their witness, by being those chosen witnesses and providing that testimony, you are now there too. You are now there too. Brothers and sisters, through what John has written for us, and Luke, and Mark, and Matthew, you have a front row seat to the events of Easter Sunday. Even though you are thousands of miles away, even though you are thousands of years removed, you are there. Their testimony is a way for you to enter in and know the story. After all, if you read just a few verses down at the end of this chapter, John tells us the purpose for which he wrote this gospel. Verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, those chosen witnesses, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John's not just showing off the secret experience that he had or the really wow factor of what he experienced. John is sharing with you a message so that you, like him, will come to believe. Not just assenting to facts, but now knowing the significance of those facts will place your trust in this Messiah who is alive and who suffered these terrible things to deal with our sins, to reconcile us to God, to make us God's children. How are you going to respond? How are you responding? Now, it's rather striking, moving on into verse 9, you might expect the next verse to say, because they knew from the Scripture that that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. But in fact, it says the exact opposite. They did not yet know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. What is this telling us? Well, first of all, let's remember that whenever we see the word Scripture in the New Testament, it's always referring to what we call the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, all right, the 39 books of the Old Testament. But what Scripture is John referring to here? They did not know the Scripture. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and he quotes from Psalm 16 and preaches his sermon from that passage. When Paul preached in Antioch, Pisidia, we read in Acts 13, we tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David, Isaiah 55, verse 3. Or as Paul writes later in 1 Corinthians 15, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, the very language that's part of the Nicene Creed we just confessed. Well, you see, I don't think that John necessarily wants us to think of one particular Scripture, as many as you could, as as much as you could point to many of them like the apostles do in the book of Acts and in their epistles. Rather, I think John wants us to see his pronouncement here as something greater, as something grander and bigger. As I've tried to tell you before, the scriptures of the Old Testament are not simply a scattered collection of religious writings. Taken together, they are telling a story of God's saving acts with Israel. But they are an incomplete story. An incomplete story, a story in search of an ending. It's like only having the first two volumes of The Lord of the Rings. You know, it doesn't do you much good. What happens? How does it end? What's the fulfillment? Well, what John is telling us here, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, is, I have found the ending. I have found the completion, and it is found in the suffering and the resurrection of the Messiah. This is the climax of the story. Well, why was it that they didn't yet understand it? Well, I think it's more than simply that they were hard-hearted. I don't know if I've told you this before, but there's a sense in which, I think especially when it comes to this relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament and these pronouncements like this, there's a sense in which you can only understand the fulfillment of certain prophecies until they actually happen. You can only understand the fulfillment of certain prophecies until they actually take place. And I think that is supremely the case, brothers and sisters, with our Lord's death and resurrection. You see the New Testament everywhere saying that this is exactly what the Scripture said would have to happen, but there's a sense in which, until it actually did happen, nobody really understood to be able to say that. This is sort of a crude analogy, but think about the difference between an architect's plans for a building and when the actual building is built. The architect shows you what's going to happen, but there is a real sense in which you don't really understand it, especially if you're not an architect. You don't really know until you actually see that building sitting there completed. And then once that does happen, you go back and you look at the plans like, oh, well, of course this is what was supposed to happen. But there's a sense in which until the project is completed, you don't really understand it. Well, you see, I think that's what's going on here, especially with the resurrection of Christ. That even though the apostles can point back and say, yes, this is what the Scripture said was going to happen, as Jesus says in Luke 24, He says, everything that was written concerning me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And here's the fulfillment, that the Christ should suffer and rise on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. But note well, He doesn't say that until after His resurrection. He doesn't say that until Easter morning. There's a sense in which they could not understand it until it actually happened. Jesus said a few days earlier in John 16, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. And part of that truth that the apostles needed to be guided into by the Spirit was not simply the truth of what is written down in the New Testament, but the truth of understanding the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the life of Christ. And so that's why when the Spirit was finally poured out on Pentecost, Peter was able to stand up and to give an Old Testament sermon. Or better, what we could say is he gives a New Testament sermon from an Old Testament text. Psalm 16, Psalm 110. Because now that the fulfillment had happened, now that the Spirit has come and given them understanding, they are finally able to see how Jesus, who He is, what He has accomplished, chiefly in His death and resurrection, was the end of the story that the Old Testament was telling. And I just go on at length about that so that you'll understand that there's a sense in which we need the Word to understand Christ, but we also need Christ to understand the Word. Okay? That's why it shouldn't surprise us when we try to share the gospel story with people that they can make it sound foolish and say, how can that be true? Or especially with Jewish people, when we tell them that Jesus is the climax of the law and the prophets, why they may think that's foolish. Because the Word points us to Christ, but we ultimately need Christ to be able to interpret His Word. Well, those disciples go back. They don't see Jesus. And we come back to Mary. Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. It's rather striking how many times her weeping is referred to, right? She's weeping. The angels say, why are you weeping? Jesus himself says, why are you weeping? Isn't that ironic? Think about it. She's weeping because she can't find a corpse. She came looking for a dead body. And she's weeping because she can't find a dead body. And then she sees two angels, and she's still weeping. Interesting, isn't it? And then as if to clue her in, Jesus in verse 15 does not say, what are you seeking? A body. But he says, whom are you seeking? A person. Mary at first does not recognize her Lord. She doesn't understand who this is. But then when he calls her by name, Mary, she does recognize him, calling him Rabboni, my great one, my teacher. Now there's two things that we can say about that that are very significant and important here. The fact that Mary does not at first recognize Jesus, just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, means that Jesus is not merely alive, but he's been changed. He's different. Indeed, if you go on to read John's Gospel, you'll read that he walks right through locked doors. Walks right through walls in the upper room. There's some sort of discontinuity, in other words, between the life that Jesus had before his death and the life that he has after his death. But the second thing we need to note is the fact that Mary does recognize Jesus points to the fact that there's also continuity between his life before his death and his life after his death. In fact, Jesus will make the same point in the next chapter when he sits down and has breakfast with his disciples on the shore of Lake Galilee. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not given a different body, a replacement body. He is given the same body in which he died, which is why Thomas can go up and stick his finger in his side and in his hands and in his feet. It is the same body that hung upon the cross. It is the same body that suffered the wrath of God for our sins. And yet, it is also a different body. It is a transformed body. Again, that's the point I made earlier. We don't talk about the resuscitation of the body. We're talking about the resurrection of the body, which means a transformation from mortal life to immortal life, from temporal life to eternal life. A body that can actually exist in heaven at God's right hand, as he does today. This is a very important point, and I sort of preached extensively on it for you last Easter season when we looked at 1 Corinthians 15. All that Paul says there is kind of summarized in one verse in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly, literally our humiliated bodies, so that they will be like his glorious body. That is what has happened to Jesus. He has gone from that place of a humiliated body, indeed the ultimate humiliation for us, to a place of a glorified body. The death he died, according to Romans 6, he died once to sin, but the life he lives, He lives to God and he lives eternally. Mary does not at first recognize her Lord because he now has in his human nature eternal life. According to 1 Corinthians 15:44, he has that capital S spiritual body, which doesn't mean invisible or ethereal, but so radically transformed by the Holy Spirit that he has the life of the age to come. He has the life of heaven now dwelling in his human nature. And the point is this: what happens to him happens to us one day. He is the first fruits. He is the guarantee, the down payment of what you and I are going to receive when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Indeed, what happens to Jesus is not something for him alone, and it's not even just necessarily for humanity alone, but it's for a renewal of the entire creation. And I think we see that hinted at in this text. Why do I say that? Well, I'd like to close with this. I want to go back to something that seems a little bit off-handed in the text, right? Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener. Now, why was she supposing him to be the gardener? Well, according to chapter 19, Jesus, his tomb was in a garden. So, she's assuming him to be the gardener. And I don't think that that's an accident or insignificant. Because you see, just as God in his providence had the kingship of Jesus proclaimed from the cross of Christ, as he hung there in agony and pain, here is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, telling us that his kingship is a crucified kingship, that our Messiah must serve us and suffer for us before we are able to serve him. So in his providence, he has that body removed from the cross and placed in a tomb that is in a garden, and has him mistaken by Mary as a gardener. In the ancient Near East, kings are often portrayed as gardeners. It's a sign of their power that they are able to rule over all of their land and all of its fruitfulness at their behest through all of the people belongs to them, reaping all the benefits of creation. And as we think about that, we can see how it mimics, or in some ways it even mocks, the creation account, where God himself actually creates this garden and places his vice king in it to tend it. And then he sits back and rests and observes all that he has made. And he sees a fruitful garden, a fruitful creation, and says that it is very good. But of course, we know that this creation, this garden, has become tainted with sin. It's no longer a pleasant garden, but it is a place where blood is spilled. It's a place that doesn't just bring forth fruit, but thorns and thistles, blood, sweat, and tears. But God promised a new creation. When he gave Israel the tabernacle and the temple, it had all sorts of garden imagery in it, didn't it? Echoing what mankind had lost in Eden and calling Israel to be a new Adam who would bring a restoration of creation. Indeed, Israel herself is repeatedly described in the Old Testament as a vineyard that God had planted, Psalm 80, Isaiah chapter 5. And the blessings of the covenant are always tied to the land being abundant and fruitful. If you obey, your wives will have children, and your crops will bear fruit year after year, season after season. And indeed, after Israel is brought into the land at the height of Solomon's kingship, just before the temple is built, we read in 1 Kings chapter 4 these words: "During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree." There it is. Solomon as the gardener king, looking out over all the land and seeing everyone being fruitful, everyone under their vine and under their fig tree, living as they ought. But of course, that didn't last, did it? Israel, though she was called to be a new Adam, unfortunately was also in Adam, and therefore failed as Adam had. The sad thing about Israel being portrayed as a fruit, as a vine in the Old Testament, is every time God comes to look for fruit, there's none. They fail. Israel repeatedly ate the forbidden fruit of idolatry, greed, and murder. And so God has to come along in the prophets and convict them, but also to renew His promise that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. There will be a renewed creation, despite Israel's failure. And here we are, on Easter morning, finding ourselves in a garden, seeing the risen Jesus, thought to be a gardener. And that is no vain thought, because He is the true gardener king, of which Solomon was just a shadowy picture, was just a foreshadowing of what great David's greater son would be. He who had fasted in the wilderness, who had hung outside the city in shame and rejection, now, by His victory over death, brings a new creation. He comes to life in a garden to show that the new Eden, in principle, has arrived. That the promise of the new heavens and the new earth is certainly true because Jesus has passed through death. He is the true Adam who has succeeded where Adam and Israel failed. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is alive from the dead, never to be threatened by death again. And because of that, He brings the new creation. He Himself has undergone the end-time transformation that we ourselves will undergo. But what the garden is reminding us of is that God is not simply interested in plucking a few souls from the fire. The whole creation is groaning and waiting for the liberation of the sons of God, the resurrection liberation, our final redemption of our bodies, according to Romans 8. He wants to give us Eden, but an Eden that can never be threatened by thorns and weeds or sin and death. Because Jesus is alive, because His tomb is empty, we can be sure, brothers and sisters, that that will happen in fulfillment of the Scriptures as surely as His resurrection was in fulfillment of the Scriptures. And for us who share John's faith, who share Mary's faith, who say to the risen Jesus, Rabboni, my teacher, my Lord, it will be ours as surely as it has become His. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.